I'm now going to introduce John Zenz. John has been outside the organized church for many years. How long have you been outside the organized church?
75
years. He's one of the first people in this country to leave the organized church 75 years ago. He looks a lot younger than he is. But he is one of the very few. I can only think of another one off the top of my head, and that would be Robert Banks. But he's one of the few accredited scholars. And I'd say accredited because John has more degrees than a thermometer. He's one of the very few scholars and one of the very few people who've been through theological training as far as you can go and is outside the institutional church. And he's a great writer. I encourage you to get his books. He's written two so far. He's working on a third one. He has a magazine called Searching Together, and you've been publishing that since what year is that?
72
years you've been publishing that. Before he even left the organized church 75 years ago, he was writing that.
An eternity past.
And so 1972. And it is an excellent magazine. If I only subscribe to four magazines, and three of them I really don't like. So if I had to burn all of my magazines except for one, I would keep Searching Together, honestly.
But we're usually late.
They're a little late, but it's okay. It's only $10 for a whole year, and it's the best $10 you'll spend. And he also has back issues. And it's a great magazine. Well done. And his website is excellent, searchingtogether.org. He's a friend. He's a colleague. I consider him a co-laborer and one of the sharpest men on the planet, as far as I'm concerned. And I appreciate his labor in the Lord, and he's been a pioneer in Christians meeting outside the institutional church. So I give to you John Zenz, whom I call the Zenz Master.
I have some notes here. So I have 22 copies of this and 30 of this. So if you're couples, then maybe take one of this, and there are 30 of these. The one article, the What Can We Learn from Reformation History, I wrote in 1978. And obviously I probably word some things a little differently now than I did then, but the essence of it is okay. And the other little sheet is just a couple of book reviews I wrote. And one of them was on one of the figures we're going to mention, Peter Reitemann, who wrote a confession when he was in prison. And we'll refer to that a little later. So I've been asked to talk about the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists are a group, a movement that has been grossly misunderstood, and I can't possibly begin to share with you everything, so I'm just touching the peaks, and you can pursue whatever you wish further. You got some reading material, and this is our magazine from 1978. Originally it was called Baptist Reformation Review, and then in 1982 we changed the name to Searching Together. But anyway, this is on the Anabaptists, and I think these are great articles, and they will give you a lot of what I'm just giving you a little hint of. And then we have some of those back on the counter. And then this book, Reformers and Their Stepchildren. I believe Frank listed this on his must-have books, and I actually have one here for sale, so some lucky person will be able to purchase this today for a lot less than what is being asked for on Amazon or whatever. But this book I read in 1977, and it blew me out of my saddle, and I've never been the same since. It may not affect you like that, but the author, Leonard Verdine, was not an Anabaptist in background. He was a Christian Reformed person who was a chaplain at the University of Michigan for many, many years. And he was obviously one who baptized infants, and yet he came to appreciate the stepchildren, the Anabaptists, and he wrote this book. And what he does is he takes 10 swear words that were used against the Anabaptists, and they're in German. So like one of them is Kommunisten. They were accused of being communists. In other words, he takes each swear word that was used against them, and then he writes a chapter to explain what is really going on. But this book, I believe this is one of the most important books that's been written in the last 100 years. I mean, it opens up things that most people miss. And we need to understand, of course, that we're not in a vacuum. You know, we're all here today, but we didn't get here without millions of historical influences leading to this very moment. And there are people who have shed their blood for the things that we take for granted. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. And as you know, most people are just totally ignorant of history. Well, most people don't have any historical bearings. They don't understand, you know, with reference to anything, you know, like the history of America or the history of the world or anything. They just sort of act like we're here and we're just functioning. But the truth is, we're all here, but we're the result of thousands and thousands of historical events that have led one to another and come to this very moment. And so I'd just like to share with you, to sort of go back to the 1500s and just think about our friends, the Anabaptists. Now, I'd like to read to you from Roman Catholic article on the Anabaptists that's on the internet. It's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. And this is their first sentence. Anabaptists, a violent, an extremely radical body of ecclesiastico-civil reformers, which first made its appearance in 1521 at Zwickau in the present Kingdom of Saxony, and still exists in milder forms. So that's an example of how people can say a violent, these were peaceful people for the most part, and yet here they're going to say they're violent. That is not fair. That's a lie. Now, why do they say that? It's because they don't like them. It's because they're prejudiced against them. And we need to understand, and again, this is a very important point, is that Anabaptist studies did not even blossom until 1945. Because the Anabaptist literature, and again, it isn't a great deal compared to what the Reformers wrote, were in German, and for the most part. And so those works remained untranslated. None of them were in English until 1945. And Frank got a free copy of the works of Menno Simons, which is this thick. Menno Simons is one of the few Anabaptists that was able to do some writing. Most of them, of course, were being chased and persecuted, so they didn't have time to write. And when they did write, they were probably in prison. So the Anabaptists were basically mistreated and lied about in history because people were not able to get into the sources. But now they can. Anabaptist works have blossomed, and there are many of them, and there have been scholars who have historical scholars who have examined the Anabaptist movement, and they have been vindicated, for many of their views were hundreds of years ahead of their times, not only theologically, but civilly, and we'll talk about that. So I'm just going to make some basic points, and then we'll open it up for some questions. I'm not going to assume you guys, you know, how much you know, but I'm just going to say a few basic things. I assume most of you have heard of Martin Luther, and he hung some theses on a door at Wittenberg. Was that 1517, I believe? And that got, you know, things stirred up, and that's what we call the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And then within less than 10 years, you had the beginnings of the Anabaptist movement. So Anna means again in Greek, and Baptist, of course, means to baptize. So what it meant was to baptize again. And so the Anabaptists were, and again, Anabaptist was a word given to them. It was not a word they chose. So they were called the again baptizers because they were baptized as infants, and now they're going to be baptized as believers. And so that creates a problem, as we'll see. So Anabaptist means baptize again. And the movement started, it's hard to, you know, have a precise date, but that's not relevant, but around 1520 to 25, the movement started blossoming. Now, again, we need to consider, who wrote all the history books? The people who had the gold and made the rules. And so when you read Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, he does probably better than others, but still, even his treatment is very jaundiced. And again, a lot of the sources weren't available, being in German. And so the Anabaptists have basically gotten a bad rap in all the history books. And you need to understand that, because the people writing the history were the ones in the state church. And so naturally, they weren't going to look very well on those who were against the state church.
Braveheart history was written by those who
have hung heroes. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, who can tell me what invention occurred that was similar to the internet coming along in our time?
The
printing press. So, in God's providence, the printing press came along, and of course, again, it wasn't like the printing press would be used just to print good things, but basically anybody could print something if they wanted to have it printed. But again, there might be at that back in those days, again, those who had the gold might be able to control a bit who got printed and who didn't. But the point is that at least the printing press was there, and you could go underground and print tracts and things to pass out. So the printing press obviously became an important vehicle for ideas to be disseminated, whereas before the printing press, you were dependent on scribes copying things and all that. So the printing press was a providential window for ideas to be disseminated. Now here's a biggie that underlies everything we're going to talk about, and that is I know, again, I don't know where you're all at, but you need to understand that when the Anabaptists blossomed in the 1500s, what we call Constantinianism was the assumption. And what we mean by Constantinianism is, going back to Constantine, back around 313 to 325 AD, and Constantine made Christianity the state religion, the religion of the Roman Empire. And so before Constantine, the church was basically cyclically persecuted. It would go through times of horrible persecution, and there might be a little time of peace, and depending on who the emperor was and all that. So you have cycles of persecution. But then when Constantine comes along, he declares that the Christianity, whatever that means, you know, Christianity will be the state religion. So now you have a new situation. And I personally do not think that you can understand church history without understanding what Constantine did. And that's what this book is so good about. It shows you that Constantinianism ruined the Lord Jesus Christ church. And it absolutely throttled anything good coming out. So, and we could go on and on. We could talk just about this, but I'm not going to. But we must understand that from 325, roughly, on up, even to into today, there are still places where you have state churches, right? Denmark, Sweden, different places, they still have state churches. But in principle, a lot of places have discarded that idea now. But I'm just telling you, the momentum of Constantinianism is still with us. So, you will not understand the Anabaptists without understanding the presence and the embeddedness of Constantinianism. The assumption was that if you had a nation, you had to have one religion. You could not be tolerant of other religions. So, it isn't limited, of course, to Christianity. There are other places that have state religions, and it might be Islam or Hinduism or whatever the religion is. But the point is, it's enforced. You must be this in order to be part of our country. So, with Constantinianism, you have the advent of using state money to build Christian places of worship, cathedrals. You have the state paying the clergy. You have all these things happening, and it just began to be the way you do it. It was the assumption. Now, that helps us understand why the Anabaptists were viewed as so dangerous and so radical. They questioned the state church. They saw in the New Testament believers meeting in simplicity together, apart from state sanction. And you can't, that's why some people read about the Anabaptists and they think, well, what's the big deal? The point is, the Anabaptists were questioning the very warp and woofs of society. What held society together was infant baptism. When the baby was born, usually 8 days later, the baby would be baptized and become a citizen of the state and the church. So infant baptism was the social fabric of the society. It is what held it together in a cohesion. Now, obviously, people would grow up and they wouldn't give a rip about their baptism, you know, and they'd be living like the devil. So, of course, there were the baptism didn't make anybody righteous or anything. Yeah. But the point is, it created a situation where the society was viewed as Christian because the people were baptized and they obviously were forced to go to church. You didn't have any option. If you didn't go to church, you could get fined or put in stocks or put in jail or whatever. So, that's the backdrop for the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, and again, how all this happened, of course, was historical things moving together. But what we can say in summary is that the Lord was leading some people, and again, another providential thing was the translating of scriptures into other languages besides Latin. All you had was the Latin Vulgate, for the most part, which the Roman Catholic Church used. But then Luther translated the Bible into German, and so there was just the beginning of the Bible being available outside of a Latin tongue. So the Anabaptists began to read the Word of God, and they saw a believing community, and they saw a situation where the state did not sanction the church. The church did not need the sanction of the state. The church, they felt, was meant to function under Christ, and it didn't need Constantine. It didn't need an emperor. So, I'm going to actually come to this a little later, but so will be some overlap here. But the Anabaptists then, around 1523 to 25, had a time when one brother said to another brother, "Would you baptize me as a believer?" So he was baptized, and then that person baptized some other people. And that was the beginning of what we call Anabaptism. And the state came down on these people with a vengeance. The Roman Catholics and the Protestants killed them, drowned them. Why? You can appreciate now why. We think infant baptism, well, sure, if you want to baptize infants, that's fine. I disagree with you, but okay. But at that time in history, to question infant baptism was to challenge society. If you questioned infant baptism, you were challenging the very thing that held it together in the eyes of the magistrates. That's why, brethren, they came on them with such vengeance. They viewed them as threatening society. Now, we think infant baptism, you know, that's no big deal overall, but it was a big deal. It was just like, in a sense, like circumcision in Judaism. It was a big deal to them. For Paul to say circumcision is nothing under the new covenant, that, you know, that could be pretty offensive to some people. So for them to say, we're going to baptize people, we're not ordained, we're not sanctioned by the state, we're going to baptize a brother or sister, and then we're going to have them baptize some other people, etc. The state viewed that as treason, as tyranny, as a threat to overthrowing the culture. You can see how seriously they took it, but you won't understand why they took it so seriously unless you appreciate the embeddedness of Constantinianism. They were acting out of the assumption that you had to have one religion in a culture, or else you would have chaos and anarchy. They could not understand toleration of conscience. And we'll come to some examples of what happened in terms of the persecution. So, Luther in Germany and Zwingli in Switzerland, Zurich, they began to read the Word of God. And the Word of God was beginning to take some root. And this is, again, a crucial point. Between 1520 and 1522, both Luther and Zwingli were leaning toward, they were seeing the Word of God leading them toward a believer's church. And around 1522, they faced a conscience crisis. Were they going to go with the believer's church, or were they going to take the hand of the prince? That is the crucial moment in history. And Conrad Grebel, who became an Anabaptist leader, was a close friend of Zwingli, and he was excited about Zwingli's movement toward abolishing the mass, abolishing the tithes, and all that, and moving toward a believing church. But at some point, around 1522, Zwingli went with the city council of Zurich and said that the city council would determine religious matters. And so the tithes were kept, the mass was kept, and the believer's church was rejected, because they knew that if you challenge infant baptism, you're challenging the very fabric of the society in their eyes. So Luther and Zwingli made a terrible mistake. They could have moved toward a free church with people voluntarily coming together as believers. But they didn't. They chose the hand of the state. So you had Lutheran Germany, and you had the beginning of what is called, of course, Lutheranism. And Lutheranism, at its outset, was wedded to the prince. And that ruined, of course, a believer's church. Now, most people don't know this, but some Anabaptists wrote Luther and pleaded with him to go with the believer's church. And he told them, "You're right, I agree with you, but I can't find any disciples to do it." What does that tell you about the nature of the situation in the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation? Luther is saying he can't find disciples to have a believer's church. Again, people act, I don't mean to speak overly disparagingly of the Reformation, but people act like the Protestant Reformation was some kind of spiritual blossoming. And of course, there was some senses in which that did occur. However, once you wed the gospel to the state, you've ruined it. And so, when Luther and Zwingli capitulated to the state, that's what formed Anabaptism. Once they went with the state, they said, "We can't." And that's the beginning of the Anabaptists. And then they baptized one another as believers, and then the movement started. And I'm sure there's more historical forces going on than that, but that's the essence of it. That does sadden my heart to think that Luther would admit that they're right, but he couldn't find any disciples. Is it any wonder that, relatively speaking, in our country, it's hard to find disciples who want to pursue the Lord with the kind of vision that we're articulating? Luther couldn't find them. So don't feel discouraged. And that's why, brethren, the Reformation, unfortunately, created, because it was wedded to the state, it created a situation in which nominalism would be promoted. In other words, you would just have people who are baptized as infants, grow up in the church, take communion and everything, but they don't know the Lord. It's just an outward religion. And that's the thing that in my life that struck me when I before I read this book. But I was reading some sermons by John Calvin, and in the sermon, this one sermon I was from Ephesians, he said to the congregation, he said, "Some of you are drunkards, some of you are fornicators," and he listed some other things, drunkenness or something. And I'm thinking to myself, how could a guy talk to a congregation and say, some of you are all these sins, and not do anything about it? I mean, you'd think, well, gee, you'd want to go meet with them or talk with them or confront them or something. Because I didn't understand that those people in that church were not there freely. They were there because they had to be there. They were there because if they didn't show up, they could get fined. There was no possibility of discipline in the Reformation churches, because everybody in the territory was obliged to be in the church. So Calvin couldn't go to those people and say, you shouldn't be getting drunk, you shouldn't be sleeping around. He couldn't do that, because it was just normal. I mean, that's the way it was. It was the Anabaptists who said, we want to follow the rule of Christ, and we want to have a discipline among ourselves. We're going to follow the Lord. And if we follow the Lord, that means we have to forsake sin. So, see, that's a different paradigm than what the Reformers had. I'd like to read to you from the article here on Conrad Grebel. This is about when the Anabaptist movement sort of started. This is when Zwingli refused to follow the Word of God, but went with the state. Only when it became clear that the Zurich Church would not endorse these reforms did Grebel and his associates resort to private meetings. They met in homes. Where else could they meet? They couldn't build buildings, that's for sure. So they met in homes. In these meetings, Felix Mantz expounded the Old Testament from the Hebrew, and Grebel expounded the New Testament from the Greek. It was during this time that Grebel attempted to contact the other reformers in Europe. So Grebel wrote to Luther, and he wrote to Thomas Munster, etc. So that's all I wanted to read there. And then over here, a public disputation was set for January 17, 1525, regarding the issue of infant baptism. Zwingli and the council decided to retain infant baptism and expel those from the city who refused to comply. Grebel had a newborn daughter. He was put to the test personally. On January 21st, 1525, Grebel and a few others met at the home of Felix Mantz in order to prayerfully seek direction from the Lord. On that historic occasion, George Blayrock requested that Grebel baptize him upon confession of faith. Then Blayrock baptized the rest. They committed themselves to live and spread the gospel and to separate themselves from worldliness. In the next few weeks, Grebel and Mantz went from house to house, reading the scripture, witnessing, and baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. They took their message to the neighboring towns of Zurich as well. These Swiss brethren, called Anabaptists, met with considerable success. During that winter, 500 persons were baptized in St. Gall, despite the fierce opposition of Zwingli. So that's sort of the birth of the movement. Now there's another gentleman we need to mention here, Balthazar Hubmeier. Sorry about that, but that was his name. Good old Balthazar. He was a dear brother. He probably wrote the first little tract on freedom of conscience. And here's the name of his tract. Concerning heretics and those who burn them. March of 1520, that was written in 1524. And you can find that document either in a book or on the internet. I haven't personally found it on the internet, but you can find it. It's in print somewhere. Now, 4 years later, after he wrote this tract concerning heretics and those who burn them, in March of 1528, Hubmeier was burned to death, and his wife was thrown into the Danube River with a great stone around her neck. Now again, we think, why would people kill other people over infant baptism? Why would you hurt another person just because they disagreed with your viewpoint? But brethren, you won't understand why they put that stone around her neck unless you understand the grip of Constantinianism. They believed they had to have one religion in the territory, and that's it. And if you question the state church, you're dead. That simple. So in 1529, there was a thing called the Diet of Speyer, S-P-E-I-E-R. A diet doesn't mean you stop eating food or whatever. That means like a little convening of people. Remember, Luther had the Diet of Worms, where they condemned him. But anyway, at the Diet of Speyer in 1529, it was decreed that those who would not bring their children and present them for baptism would be immediately killed. And so, again, the people like Grebel, who had a little daughter, he refused to have her baptized, of course. And so this created, you know, so this accelerated the issue. You know, so these people had to pay a price. I mean, if we choose not to have our children baptized, that's no big deal, you know. But then it was a matter of life and death. It shows you how Constantinianism kills. Constantinianism hurts people who disagree with it. Now, Peter Reitemann wrote a confession of faith in prison, and it was printed in 1545. And that's the review sheet I gave you as my review of that confession. Peter wrote about what others have called, after reading his confession, the church under the cross. He emphasized that the church was under the cross, of course focusing on persecution. He knew that those who follow Christ would be persecuted. And I read that confession, of course, and it really touched my heart, because I've read a lot of other confessions, and a lot of them are so theologically, you know, wound up and trying to defend a system and that kind of thing. But here's a humble guy in prison writing a confession, and he talks about the Trinity, but he also talks about making clothes for the poor. So it was a practical, when you read it, you feel that here's a guy who really cares for people. Here's a guy who's in a movement that is interested in helping folks, not killing them, helping them. Now, of course, the Anabaptist movement was not monolithic, and it wasn't all, you know, united and all that. But, and of course, there was a huge exception that occurred that, again, the enemies of Anabaptists would point to, and that was the uprising in Munster there had some Anabaptist men who felt that the kingdom of God would come physically, And so they felt the only way that, and they'd been so violently persecuted, and they fled that, and so they just got this idea, well, the only way we're going to be able to establish the kingdom is to violently, not in the sense Frank was talking about, but in the bad sense, using swords to establish the kingdom in Munster. Well, of course it failed, and they were crushed by the people that had the gold. And so that was an exception, though, folks. The Munster event was not normal Anabaptism. That was people who were persecuted, they were frustrated, and they felt like we've got to get the kingdom established. And so they actually used the sword, which is exactly what Constantinianism uses. And, of course, it didn't work. But so that's a sad episode in Anabaptism, but it is not normative. Most of the Anabaptists were peaceful people and had no interest in hurting anybody. 25 years after Munster was Menno Simons, and Menno Simons was able to write a lot, and so he sort of put down a lot of thoughts of the Anabaptist movement. If you ever have an opportunity, you can look at a lot of his writings on the internet. I'd suggest you read some of his stuff. It's generally very edifying, and again, you can see his heart, you know, that he really cares for the Lord and for people. So we can appreciate why, when you look at the Reformers, you have all these writings and books and all, and you look at the Anabaptists and you don't see that kind of production. I hope you can appreciate now why that's true. It's because they were running, they were being chased, they were being killed, and they didn't have time to sit in a study and write books. So, and another thing to think about too is that when we talk about the Anabaptist movement starting, you have to appreciate how they had no context, like we do. They couldn't go to a bookstore and get a pagan Christianity or anything like that. They had no model. They had no place to find sources for the idea, well, gee, maybe we ought to meet in a house. Maybe we ought to meet around the Lord in a home or something like that. They didn't have any of that. They were forced into all this. And they just did it because the Lord was bringing them to this revelation. Now, of course, there were other people prior to them who didn't go along with infant baptism, but those people were always crushed. They were basically liquidated by the state church. Because of the circumstances of the Renaissance and the printing press and all the other factors that were coming along, the Anabaptists could not be just killed and liquidated. It just couldn't happen. It was a new era, you might say. They couldn't be stopped, as the other movements were, for the most part. So just to make a few comments in light of this brief history, being very simplistic, I would say that to use the book of Romans as an example, that the reformers would basically be living in Romans 1 through 11, and the Anabaptists were living in 12 through 16. The Anabaptists were on the practical end. They were working out the gospel in their lives, and they paid a dear price for it. And we need to be thankful for the blood that they shed, because they believed in freedom of conscience. And at that point, in the midst of Constantinianism, they were killed. But today, we accept their ideas as being normal. Like, gee, you know, buh, you know. So, it just shows you how something in 1520 can get you killed, but now it's like normal thinking. Now you wouldn't kill anybody who baptized infants. That makes no sense. But then, it made all the sense in the world to those who were under Constantinianism. Because of the fact that the Reformers and the Catholics used the Old Testament to justify Constantinianism, the Anabaptists were forced to wrestle with the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New. And so that's something you will find developed in Menno Simons. By the way, Mennonites comes from Menno Simons. Menno dealt with the old and new and the transition, and then others like the Peter Reitemann's Confession, they briefly make note that we're living under the rule of Christ. We're not under Moses. They made that basic distinction. And so the reformers tended to mesh old and new together and end up focusing more on the old than the new. But the Anabaptists leaned toward the new, and they were saying, we're under Christ, we're not under Moses, and they made a definite point of that, which the reformers didn't like. Now, obviously, you can't find anything about a state church in the New Testament in terms of approving of it or a model of it. So where did they go? They go to the Old Testament. And there you have a model, a physical model of a king, and there's one religion. And if you're a heretic, what do? You stone them. So that's where they got their model. Now, a very interesting point, and again, this isn't well developed because of the nature of the movement, and that is the community hermeneutic of the Anabaptists. By hermeneutic, we mean how they interpreted Scripture together. The hermeneutic of the Protestants was that you had God, and then His Word, and then you had the mediators of that Word, which would be the ministers, the office bearers, and then you had the people. But in the Anabaptists, meeting in homes around the Lord, they had a community hermeneutic. They believed that they should submit their understanding of the Lord to one another. That they should, if they have a new idea or a thought or something, they should share it with the brothers and sisters. Now again, this wasn't well developed, but that was how they functioned. They had a community hermeneutic. And they believe that ideas should be tested among the brethren and share your ideas with the brethren. And that was great. So again, they were way ahead of things in that. Now, one thing that struck me as I've researched Anabaptism, and it's, again, it's just so striking, is that a lot of the names I've mentioned, were just common people. You read about the Anabaptists on the internet, and you'll see it'll say so-and-so a weaver, so-and-so a blacksmith. Yeah, and that's what strikes me, is that the Anabaptist movement was just common people for the most part. Now, Conrad Grebel knew classical Greek and Latin and all that, and Felix Mance was pretty educated. But the point is, generally speaking, it was just a common people movement. And these people rose up. They were pursuing the kingdom of Jesus with violence, not with the sword, but with the spirit. And they rose up, just common people. Now again, brethren, in a sense, it's easy for us to think like that, like, well, we're common people, but we can do great things. But back then, it was hard to think like that. Because you had the ordained clergy, you had the state church, and you had this web of ecclesiastical bureaucracy in your life. And you can just imagine all these poor people in a basically a feudal system, and they're thinking, you know, who am I? You know, I can't, what can I do? You know, I'm just a pawn in their game. But these people stood up. And when they said, bring your children to be baptized, that for the most part, they said no. Felix Mance and his wife were drowned. And when what Zwingli said was that an Anabaptist has to be baptized again and again until he's drowned. And so they figured, well, if the Anabaptists want to be baptized again, we'll just baptize them until they can't breathe anymore. That's Zwingli saying that. And Zwingli, at one point, was ready to abolish the Mass, abolish the tithes, and have a reform. But he chickened out and took the hand of the prince. And now he's saying, kill them. Felix Mance and Conrad Grebel were close friends with Zwingli. And Zwingli turned against them and ended up being part of their killing. Wow. It's such a sad... But it shows you, folks, when people embrace the wrong ideas, they carry them out. And just like Jesus said, they think they're doing God a service.
That's right.
But they're doing the wrong thing, sinning. They're sinning against people. So it's a sad chapter. But not surprising, because Constantinianism was in the control. And you look at our own country. You had the Puritans coming over here from England, in the 1600s. And again, they used the Israel typology with themselves, and they brought Constantinianism to America. Now, the pilgrims who came to Plymouth didn't, but the Puritans did. And so what did they do? They used the Israel typology to apply to themselves. So Britain became Egypt, the Atlantic Ocean became the Exodus, and the new land became Canaan. And so when they landed in Canaan, then what do you do with the Indians? What do you do with the people who are already living here? You kill them, because you're possessing the land. And so the Puritans were faced with a conscience problem, because on the one hand, they wanted to evangelize the natives, but on the other hand, Constantinianism told them to kill them. And unfortunately, the killing won out for the most part. So this book again goes, everything I've told you today is expounded more deeply in this book, and he goes into America and some of the things going on there too. Now, when Quakers and Baptists came over to our country, Cotton Mather said, who was a leading Puritan pastor, he said that they should be put in stocks and arrested. He didn't want them in the new land. Because why? They had different ideas. They didn't baptize infants. They had, you know, another paradigm. So when our country, you know, in 1776 broke off from Britain and all that, you have to understand, folks, that Constantinianism just didn't evaporate overnight. It still kept going in our country in different ways, and in different states it had different manifestations. But it's still the same wretched idea that you need to have one religion in a territory or you'll have anarchy. And Verdine points out that the civil kingdom demands an allegiance that every citizen can give. But the kingdom of Christ has an allegiance that only believers can give. And Constantinianism removes the difference, puts it all together, and says that in order to be a citizen of our country and a member of the church, you must be baptized as an infant and become a part of the, as Verdine calls it, the sacral society. And so I would encourage you to remember the Anabaptists. They're a precious movement, and the Lord allowed them not to be snuffed out, and they were able to set forth some of their ideas that were 400 years ahead of their time, and now we recognize the contribution that they made. But again, it wasn't until 1945 that their writings started being promulgated in English, where we could actually start reading them and profiting from them. So those are thoughts I have. And what do you have, any questions? Or
was there any of their writings that, I mean, you said they came out of the 1945. Was any of that, I guess, some of their other writings that we don't know may have been destroyed because...
Oh, absolutely. Certainly. The letters they wrote, some of the tracts they wrote were probably destroyed by those who hated them.
Would have been destroyed by even, I mean, when you say 1945, I'm thinking of like Nazis. I mean, would they have destroyed things like that?
Oh, it's possible anything like that could happen, yeah. Right. Yeah.
John, I think it's important that they understand when you describe the political, social, economic situation of the time, it wasn't because they were crazy about standing up for Constantine. It wasn't because they were crazy to stand up for their particular national, whatever body they were a part of, Switzerland, whatever. It was all about money.
Mm-hmm.
The deal was money. Mm-hmm. If you couldn't control people, see, all positions at work were sold and bought.
Mm-hmm.
All religious positions were sold and bought. All economic positions were sold and bought. And then if you lose control, if you don't baptize your kid, you're not in my... I can't control your vote. I can't control your livelihood. I can't control you.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, this goes all the way back to the New Testament. Jesus could preach whatever he wanted to preach until he flipped the tables. Mm-hmm. When he flipped the tables, you're now messing with my economics.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing is happening in this country. The Tea Party movement, which we're not, you know, I don't know whether they're going to end up Jesus Christians or whatever, but the whole deal has to do with these guys are trying to mess us up our system. Some of these guys are going to get shot. Anytime someone comes against the system of the guys who are controlling the money, they'll get killed. Mm-hmm. Revelation tells us if we don't take the 666 and get the little chip in our finger, some people are going to die. Mm-hmm. And I mean, the whole problem with us, as far as the other guys are looking at us, is that we don't play the game and they can't control us. Mm-hmm. And it's all about money.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's all about control and power, and that's why the Anabaptists were come upon so stringently, is because they were challenging the powers that be. But again, they weren't interested in taking over anything. They just wanted to function as believers. But the state couldn't look at it like that. They were a threat to our society.
And when we were going to be looking at, yeah, we are the
end. Right. Yeah.
Is it true to say that the enlightenment that they received was because now the scriptures were available to them in their language, and they read the scriptures, and then they were enlightened? And if that was the case, then who put the Bibles in their hands? Was Luther the one who translated the scriptures into German, and therefore, in some way, were they, did that influence, you know, what happened?
Yeah, I don't know the exact genesis of what happened, but certainly that something like that had to happen, because like I said, the scriptures were mainly in Latin, so it wasn't until the 1500s that it began to be in another language. And so, since they were mostly German, that would seem to be the point. And they started reading, and of course Zwingli was reading the Bible and Luther, and so they started reforming in a good way. But then, unfortunately, they got derailed and took the hand of the state.
There's still many people that believe that unless you're a pastor, unless you're ordained by God, that you can't translate scripture. I have a Catholic friend that we go round and round about it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
How dare I think I can pick up the Bible and understand the scriptures?
Right. Yep.
And but that's the way they're taught.
And again, it's control. They can't control you.
Exactly.
Right. Now, granted, the Roman Catholics have somewhat of a point by saying, look at you Protestants, you're so fractured.
Yeah.
You guys have split up into 25,000 denominations. Mm-hmm. And there's some truth in that, of course. But the point is that we do say that in the priesthood of all believers, that we have direct access to the Lord, we don't need mediators. Mm-hmm. But that's where the community hermeneutic comes in,
right,
is that we share our ideas with one another. And hopefully that will allow for some discernment and some sifting.
That doesn't happen in the typical Protestant church.
Right, well, of course, right. Right. The community is basically a pastor hermeneutic in most churches, so he just gives you whatever it is, and that's it.
He's actually said to me before that, and she's known me since I started off in Baptist church, and she's like, we don't even speak the same language anymore.
Right. Yeah. Right.
So,
but see, that again, the idea of the ordained. In other words, unless you've been sanctioned, you can't do X, Y, and Z. But that won't be sustained by the New Testament. All believers can do X, Y, and Z, and we can all baptize. We can all participate in the Lord's Supper.
Didn't the same thing happen to Calvin too? Like, he was kind of reforming in a good way, and like the history I've read, was that he was called, he didn't feel called to the work yet or whatever, but there's some people that were like, hey, we need help, we don't have enough laborers, can you help us? He was like, I don't know, guys, I still got some time, Lord, I gotta spend. They're like, no, you gotta come. So he started working, and then he ended up taking the hand of state church and state, and
right,
he ended up doing the same thing. Is that correct?
Yep, that's pretty accurate. And of course, Calvin's influence was mainly in Geneva, so you had a setup there of a little theocracy where you had many rules and you had to dress a certain way. But again, the point is they had to come to church in Geneva. You had no choice. And that's why Calvin could say, some of you are drunkards. You know, there was no, you know, you couldn't do anything. The morals would be what they are. You couldn't challenge them because you'd stir the pot too much. That's why the whole Constantinian thing fosters and cultivates nominalism, where people are just outwardly religious, but there's no life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The question I have too is, how do we consider that in light of us?
Yep.
The, That's right. One of the problems that hasn't been yet is they that walk godly, Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution.
Right.
Many people wouldn't want to raise their hands for that promise.
Right.
But when it really comes down to it, I've been really in my own heart. It's hard for me to share these things, just because I really feel that Frank was touching on last night, through much tribulation, we entered the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And that was in the light of persecution, many times in the New Testament. We don't really, I think John's also touching the ramifications of those who rub the system by a godly life. Hasn't really, we haven't really seen much of that. In the sense of the wackos, like the Baptist, the picket, and I don't mean that kind of stuff, or even the political stuff. My heart yearns, as we all do, to have such a walk with the Lord that there's such a difference about us, there's such a fragrance of heaven, that also is a disdain to the earthly system. Mm-hmm. They cannot stand us, so they're going to say, let's do God a service and wipe out Gainesville. Mm-hmm. Now, and this is where, this is why it's preparation, foundations. And wherever we go, we stress foundations are everything. Mm-hmm. If there's a crack in your foundation, down the road, your flesh, the entity, and the world system will find it out. That's why it's so important to really have that wonderful intimacy with the Lord, and to really have that community that Frank and Milton and others have been imparting. But we must consider the light of that. We look back in past history. But maybe one day, all that we've learned, the tie will meet the road. And we'll find out really what we're made out of. Mm-hmm. What will test our metal?
Right.
It says they went back in the day of battle. There will be, I know there's going to be seasons Frank's going to share about, but there will become times where you'll just want to throw your hands up and say, this is it for me. I've had it. And that's when the tire meets the road. Is my relationship with God so strong in Christ and with one another that I can't face all that comes down the pipe? Preparing for the time to come. And we must consider that. I know we have great times, and I'm one to have a great time too, but we need to watch and also be alert in our walk with the Lord. I see things down the road, and I don't mean just because of the economic situation, that the church is being prepared now, and I'm not an alarmist either. But at the same time, this is all preparation, not just, hey, let's have a good time in the community, yeah, I'll leave you, praise the Lord. This is serious business, and I'm not taking away from the joy of the Lord, you see. This is between death and life. Mm. And then believers saw it that way, too. They said, this is what I'm going to give my life for. Right. I'm laying my life down.
Right.
For what? So we can have a nice picket fence community in Gainesville? No, this is God's eternal purpose being manifested and fleshed out among God's people. Mm-hmm. And the world, the two kingdoms will eventually collide. Mm-hmm. The traditions of men will, and also the systems of men and religion will collide with the believer that's walking in God in Christ. Mm-hmm. If it doesn't happen, then how are then we living? I'm not just trying to irritate society to try to make a thing about it, but if we're walking with God, eventually, in my job and other places, it rubs them. It rubs them that I will not bow my knee down to Caesar in other ways. And this, my heart is to, the brothers, to see you so strong in Christ that when the winds come and the storms come, you will not be blown out. Mm-hmm. You will huddle together. As the bees in the wintertime, they huddle at the hive to keep warm so the honey could flow. Mm-hmm. Not out of fear, but out of necessity. That this is all we have. We have Christ and each other, and that's it.
That's good.
So we really need to stand on that. And that's what I get out of when I read these stories. They're not just stories. As we've said, We are standing on the shoulders of giants who spilt their blood. So John was saying that we sit here today and bear the testimony of the Lord.
This is our history.
Yes, it is.
Our heritage.
Yeah, our heritage.
Yeah, Megan.
I have one thought and one question. My first thought was when you were talking about Calvin and how he was preaching in front of churches, like there's drunkards and fornicators. And I'm like, well, we go to a church where they're full of drunkards and fornicators, and I'm trying to make the connection, but I think a lot of, Constantinianism, that was like the law of the nation, but we've entered into like a Christian, like a political.
It's a civil religion.
Christianity, this politic in our life where we have to check off going to church on Sunday. And
that's
My second, or my question rather, is I understand the Anabaptists and their reaction to the infant baptism. And like what Daniel said, they didn't have the Bible, so they didn't know until they finally got probably a copy of it in their hands. But how in the world, like when I read the New Testament, I see Jesus get baptized, and I see him baptizing others as an example. Where in the world did infant baptism get? And I know that's backtracking a lot.
Well, again, they had to dip into the Old Testament to really find any model for that, in the sense that children were included in the Old Covenant. But obviously it was just males in the sense of circumcision. But so they dipped into that and said, well, if children were included in the Old Covenant, why wouldn't we expect children to be included in the New Covenant? And that's their that's their basic reasoning, to dip into the Old to get that paradigm. But obviously, I haven't seen, in all the years I've read about this, I haven't really seen any of these people deal with the idea that women were not circumcised, obviously. So in other words, only the men were. So, you know what I mean? It just creates a problem. There's not a continuity. And yet they use the male circumcision to use as a justification for baptizing males and female babies. You know, so it's interesting how they don't, you know, there's a little disconnect there. But obviously there's more reasoning than that. But that's the bottom line, is that they can only use Old Covenant information to try to justify. The Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Roman Catholics.
Can I say what the Methodists told us?
When
our daughter was born, I was raised Methodist, and it was just infant baptism was done, and it was explained that it was just like you're marking this child to become a Christian. And so when I was talking to the pastor I grew up with, I wanted my daughter baptized, my oldest. And when I was talking to the minister, he said the reason they baptize infants, I think Mark may have asked him that because he was raised Baptist and he didn't know, and he was just going along with me, but it was explained that infant baptism was done with the idea of original sin, that a child unbaptized is born in sin, mm-hmm. and if it dies before being baptized, it goes to hell.
Yeah, right.
And so in order to protect your child from dying and going to hell, you had to baptize it.
Yeah, exactly. Constantine had that belief and actually was baptized multiple times. Wasn't he baptized on his deathbed?
Well, they had postponed baptism because they believed it washed away your sins, so you'd want to wait till the end to have your sins washed away, you know? So
theological belief that baptism actually forgave your sins, and that became very entrenched in the system.
Yeah. Constantine's character was very suspect. And
Would this stuff stem from superstitious and almost, I would say, from paganism? I mean, from traditional things?
Well, a lot of the Catholic traditions which spill down into Protestant did come from pagan beliefs mixed with Judaism. And, you know, just as she shared, how is it that you can look at the New Testament and see infant baptism? It's not there. See a totally different model. Well, guess what? The same thing applies to the modern church service. The same thing applies to the modern pastor. The same thing applies to the sacred religious building. I mean, all that stuff is not in the New Testament. The New Testament gives a totally different model, but because of entrenched traditions, you know, Protestant Christians pick and choose. They don't even realize they're doing that, but that's what it is. It's just as clear as the infant baptism issue. And one of the things I wanted to say and add about the Anabaptists, a couple points, is they're part of what's known as the Radical Reformation. They went further than the Reformers, as he was sharing. Mm-hmm.
And they did have a strong sense of community life, which is one of the things that kind of we've inherited from them. They also had a clearer view of the headship of Christ than the Reformers or the Catholics. They rejected the Pope as being the head of the church, and they understood the headship of Christ. I'm not totally clear on what their view of the clergy was, but with the communitarian hermeneutic that they could understand Scripture together by sharing the Lord together and the Spirit was in each one, you know, I believe that their understanding of the clergy was a lot clearer than Luther and Zwingli, right, who erected the Protestant pastor and all that kind of stuff. A lot of these guys, men and women, they were in their 20s and 30s. Many of them died before the age of 30. And many of them were nailed to trees. In fact, there's one writer in history, he talks about how he was traveling throughout Europe, and he did not see a tree within 1 mile of one another that didn't have an Anabaptist body nailed to it. I mean, they shed their blood, you know, in tremendous ways. And the beautiful thing about this, I mean, their testimony was they believed the vision of what they were doing so much that they were willing to die for it. And I'll tell you this, this applies to those of you who have moved here. This applies for those of you who live in Gainesville and you've come to the meetings, and some of you, you know, you kind of come, you get your, you know, you warm your hands at the fire, and then you're kind of gone a little bit. I'll tell you something. If the vision of the headship of Christ and the community of believers is not something that is profoundly woven into your heart, you don't really see it, we're not going to see you. Yeah. At some point, you'll leave. You know, things will get rough. It's not what you expect. You know, it's not perfect. You have this expectation. This isn't it. And basically what tends to happen with people is you will back in the institutional system, or you'll basically go into the wilderness and you'll die there. And the fact of the matter is, we have never presented, Milt, Alan, and I have never presented that this is a perfect experience. It's not. In fact, there is no such thing as a perfect church experience. The first century didn't have it. All the letters that Paul wrote were to churches in crisis. Yeah. They were all having problems. And guess what? You will have problems. But I do want to say this, because I think that there are two things that go on in the New Testament. One is that the church, there's seasons, and one season is, you know, in Jerusalem they had the favor of all the people. Even there was a season in Jesus' life, he had favor of all the people. And when the church is being the church, a certain portion of the population, they're going to show the love of Christ, the heart of Christ, and he attracts people. I mean, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is attractive. That's why there are people here who moved here from other places. It's not because of any personality, it's because of the Lord. He attracts people, and his church is magnetic. On the other hand, whenever it touches power, and Paul really was the main guy who did this, you know, whenever it touches the powers, whether that's the religious system or the civil powers, that's where the heat comes. And I would just have to say this, how many of you in this room, you have caught flack in some degree from either friends or family for the stand you've taken? Raise your hand. Okay, so it's already happened. Right. Well, you don't have any idea of the flack that those of us who are writing about this publicly catch. Yeah. I mean, it's on a totally different plane. Right. And, you know, I believe very strongly, I will not flinch in saying this, that if it was legal to kill another human being over a difference in belief, I would be dead. Yeah. Seriously. Milt would be dead.
Yeah.
Alan's pretty tough. But you know what I'm saying? We're out on the front lines. We're putting this stuff out there. And, you know, I've had threats, physical threats, and things like that. It's just crazy. And mm-hmm. but we live in a society that, you know, is supposedly tolerant. But if you touch the religious system, or if you fly under the radar, and we're flying under the radar for the most part, and that's fine. But if you challenge the system, you get the attention. You wake up the giant, you know. Mm-hmm. And there's stuff. I mean, I know there's stuff going around town. I've heard rumors and things about, you know, pastors who don't even know me. They don't know me personally, but they're saying something. You know what I mean? Negative. Because it's threatening. You know? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the beauty of the Anabaptists is they were passive. They did not fight. They did not react. They really took what Jesus taught about turning the other cheek seriously, and they shed their blood. And if you ever, I don't know if you've ever looked at the dedication to pagan Christianity, but I just want to read it to you. This is the dedication. To our forgotten brothers and sisters throughout the ages who courageously stepped outside the safe bounds of institutional Christianity at the risk of life and limb. You faithfully carried the torch, endured persecution, forfeited reputation, lost family, suffered torture, and spilled your blood to preserve the primitive testimony that Jesus Christ is head of his church and that every believer is a priest, a minister, and a functioning member of God's house. This book is dedicated to you. Mm-hmm. And so the Anabaptists were part of that trail mm-hmm. of blood. Mm-hmm. And sisters and brothers, we stand on their shoulders. Mm-hmm. And thank God we can now see farther than they did. But there's a whole world of pioneering. And mm-hmm. you heard that message I brought in Orlando, spiritual pioneering. That's the call that we have. Mm-hmm. And that's the charge that we have. But I want to thank John for bringing that message and reminding us of who mm-hmm. the Anabaptists were.
That's good.
And it's wonderful.